remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. It's a great joy to begin to take up again this exposition of the book of Ephesians after we have left off for a bit of time, but we're back to our series, and today we will be analyzing verses 15 through 17. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Now, Father in heaven, we acknowledge what your word has just led us to sing, that your words are wondrous. And Father, we pray that these wondrous words now will give an opening into our hearts and minds, that the light of your truth would penetrate into the very core and essence of our being, and that it would fuel our whole life, that we may live to the praise of your most holy name. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. J.I. Packer, in his very outstanding book on 16th and 17th century British Puritanism, has a sort of small little snippet or anecdote which helps lead us into reflection upon our text this morning. And a portion of that anecdote is about a conversation between a Puritan minister named Richard Rogers and one of the local gentry in his area. It turns out that one fine afternoon they were out horseback riding through the countryside when this aristocratic fellow began to press Reverend Rogers about his precise way of life. In fact, he called it the precisionistic way, with sort of a snide tone and attitude. And he said, why, Mr. Rogers, why, Reverend Rogers, are you so concerned with living a precise life? And Reverend Rogers, without skipping a beat, responded by saying, sir, it's because we serve a precise God. It's because we serve a precise God. And then Packer provides this very helpful editorial remark to help sort of enlighten the thinking of Rogers here on this point. And he says, if there was such a thing as a Puritan crest, this would be its proper motto: a precise God. A God that is who has made a precise disclosure of his mind and will in Scripture, and who expects from his servants a corresponding preciseness of belief and behavior. It was this view of God that created and controlled the historic Puritan outlook, and the Bible itself led them to it. Notice here the components of the exposition that are essential for us to grab hold of. He says it begins with a precise God. He says the Puritans maintained and held and clung to a view of God that affected their whole life. And that view of God was that this God was very eternally precise. But it wasn't just left up for the Puritan ministers and theologians to sort of penetrate with great insight into the eternal character and God with reason and intellect alone. Well, Packer argues, which is, and I think correctly so, that they held not only was this God precise, but they learned about this precise God in his precise revelation. And so you have two pillars of the precise or precisionistic way of life: a precise God who has revealed himself in a precise word. And that precise word calls us to live a life that corresponds to that precise ethical disclosure. They learned that from the Bible. And if you were just searching for texts to hang that doctrinal hat on, you've got one right here. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, where Paul says, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk. That word careful means characterized by exactness. Characterized by exactness or precision, if you will. And so right here before us, people of God, we have a very excellent text to explore this theme of precisionism or precise walking according to the will of the Lord. There are three parts to this text. There is the general exhortation to be careful how we walk. Then there is the immediate amplification of that at the end of verse 15, not as unwise, but as wise. And then there is an application of it in verse 16, making the most of your time. So those will be our points this morning as we begin to expound this passage. First of all, let's think about the general exhortation. And as we think about the general exhortation that we are to be careful how we walk, I think it's going to be helpful for us to take a moment to plug this thought into the context. There's a couple of words here that signal connection to the context. First of all, the word therefore. Now here I don't think it's drawing out any sort of logical conclusion from something that follows. It's merely resumptive. It's a stylistic device. It's found often in this way in Paul's writings and other Greek writings in the New Testament. It's resuming the line of thought then of ethical exposition. That's what's been going on in our passage. The other word that connects us to context is that word walk. And we've already noted its use many times throughout this second half of the book of Ephesians. And it's simply about how we conduct ourselves according to ethical norms or standards. So both of these words tie us back into context in a very intentional way. And as we said, the context has been about ethics and ethical living. If you go back to the middle of chapter 4, you notice that there's sort of a pivot point in that chapter there at verse 17 where he calls Christians away from living like the Gentiles. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles who are darkened their understanding, who walk according to the futility of their mind because of the ignorance that's in them, the hardness of their heart, their callous, so forth and so on. He said, don't walk that way any longer. He says, no, what you do is you walk as you have been instructed. You have been taught by Jesus Christ. Of course, that ethical instruction has two parts. You put off the old man, and you put on the new. Now, the interesting thing here that the Apostle Paul does is he doesn't leave it at that. Now, there are a lot of people today who would suggest that believers really don't need that much moral instruction, as I've already told you before, because they believe that the natural law takes care of it for us. It's already inscribed upon the heart. And so don't waste your time giving admonitions and expositions of ethical standards and ways of living to the people of God. That's just burdensome to them. That just weighs them down. That just discourages and dispirits them. It's heavy-handed. It's legalistic. It's pharisaical. So stop doing that. What you should do is just speak the law generally. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't just speak about this ethical way of life in general terms. He didn't just simply say, I'll tell you what, we'll leave it at this, but just make sure you're putting off and putting on. No, in verse 25 following, he is extremely concrete about how we are to live, full of contrasting pairs of do this, don't do that, almost like teaching the ABCs to a kindergartner. This is extremely detailed, exacting, and specific ethical exhortation. Now, we could say that it's simply aimed at Christians in a very general way. But the difference between the section that unfolds now from verse 15, following the rest of the book basically, is that the ethical life is developed and opened up with an orientation to domestic relationships. We could argue here. Verse 15 through 20 is full of what is general but will be applied very specifically to domestic relationships. So when you hear, be careful how you walk, remember it is to be plugged in every single one of these domestic spheres that Paul begins to unfold. The pivot verse is verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then this life of living in subjectivity to one another is spelled out. Verses 22 to 33 spells out husband and wife relationships. Chapter 6, 1 through 5 spells out father, mother, to child relationships. And then verses 5 through 9 spells out how masters are to treat their slaves. So very clearly then, what the apostle has done is he's taken up the typical Greco-Roman household, which would have consisted of husbands and wives, the head of the family, the paterfamilias, the wife, her duties to the husband, the husband's duties to the wife, the children, their duties to their parents, and also most Roman households had slaves in them. So what he has done is he's taken up the house and he says, this is how you live at home. Now verses 15 through 20, as I've already said, are sort of general, but they're to be applied forward to this whole sphere. If we keep that in mind, we're on the right track. Now let's dig into our passage here. It's enough context to sort of see what's going on. Now if you begin to look at verse 15, you see here the Apostle Paul gives a very general command. Be careful how you walk. How points to the mode. The walk is to be in a certain way, and the nature of that walk is signaled by the word careful. We've already defined it. It means to be characterized by exactness or thoroughness. Careful. Maybe a couple of illustrations of the use of that word will help us sort of get a handle on what it means to be careful. One of the uses of careful is found in Matthew 2:8, where the Magi and the wise men have come to Herod, assuming that he would know where the King of Kings has been born. After all, he's a king in Palestine. Herod, of course, didn't know, but he said to the Magi, go and search carefully for the child. When you found out, come back and tell me. Well, you see, this gives us some insight into how providentially Joseph and Mary had cared for the life of the baby Jesus and kept him hidden away and kept a pretty well-kept secret where he was born and where he was at. So that these Magi follow this star all the way to Bethlehem to find him. They still can't find him. He's under guardianship. So Herod says to them, you go search carefully. And in fact, just so we get some sense of how careful the search would need to be, when the wise men didn't come back and tell Herod where they found him, Herod searched for himself and couldn't find him. And since he could not find him, he decreed that all the 2-year-old children and below in the area should be slaughtered and put to death, just to make sure. That tells you how carefully they would have needed to have searched. Almost like turning over every rock in Palestine to find the Christ. Another use of this word is found over in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, where Luke says, it seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. See here, he tells us about his determination as he writes this book to Theophilus. He wants to make sure that Theophilus is grounded. He knows the very things that he's been catechized in about Jesus Christ. But Luke says, but what I wanted to do is make sure that everything that I told you was accurate and correct. So he said he made a careful investigation from the beginning. And then the prior verses, he tells us about these servants of the word and these eyewitnesses who were there throughout the public ministry of Christ. And he says he went to those people and he got it straight from the mouth of those people who saw and heard Christ. Careful, detailed, methodical research. And the fruit of that is what you have in the book of Luke and Acts. Now take all that and bring it back to our passage here, because this is the sense when Paul says you're to walk this way. He says you are to walk careful. You are to walk in a way that's characterized by exactness, and the exactness has a standard and a source. That is what God commands. That's what he means down in verse 17 when he says you understand what the will of the Lord is. They are to walk with an exactness, a lifestyle that is in strict conformity to the specifics of God's righteous standards spelled out in the Word of God. But just so it didn't stay general, again, come back to this theme of the idea that Paul didn't just make things general. General statements or admonitions, he gets very specific. You'll notice he has the general exhortation, be careful how you walk. And then that is amplified 3 different times in the following verses with a not this but that structure. Notice the end of verse 15. As soon as he said, be careful as you walk, then he says, not as unwise, but as wise. Then you go to verse 17. It says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Then you get to verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, each one of those clarifying statements is amplifying and unfolding what this careful walk is all about. And so we need to pay attention now to see, first of all, how Paul amplifies it here in our passage, particularly verse 15 and the first part of verse 17. He says, not as unwise. This is how we are to be careful how we walk. Not as unwise. That word for unwise means not using common sense, being foolish, senseless, or silly. But to understand this word and capture the flavor of it biblically, you need to go back to the book of Proverbs. In order to get a handle on it so that we don't get too far afield in studying out this whole concept of wisdom versus folly from the Proverbs, I'll just go through a whole series of verses where this word for unwise in the Greek is used to translate fool in the book of Proverbs. And just by that handful of texts, you'll gain some pretty good insight into what it means to be unwise or senseless or governed by folly. We have multiple angles of insight here developed from the book of Proverbs. And so let's think about these. First of all, we're told that a foolish person is someone who displays his folly. Proverbs 13:16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Now, the obvious thing here in this contrast between the wise and the fool is that a person who is a wise man shows that self-evidently by how he lives. It's on display. His knowledge is on display in all of his relationships and all of his works. Whereas the fool is also on public display, and what's on display is that he lacks knowledge. Another passage that sort of opens this up is Proverbs 15:2, where it says, the mouth of fools spews out folly. He just talks mindlessly. Probably run across people like that. Then the fool is also one who despises wisdom. Proverbs 23:9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. They don't want to be troubled with facts. They don't want to be troubled with knowledge. They would just rather harbor up their own silly ideas. Fools are careless as well. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but fools rush in. That's my translation. It works good enough. A fool is arrogant and he's careless. That's what the proverb actually says in 14:16. But this is what a fool is. They just rush in, careless. They also lack understanding. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for a lack of understanding. Fools despise knowledge. Proverbs 1:22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight, and fools hate knowledge. Fools also are those who trust in their own mind. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Fools don't control their emotions. Proverbs 29:11. A fool always loses his temper. Those are a whole series of verses that translate this word from the Greek that we have here, translate the Hebrew word in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So fools are, they shamelessly display folly, are careless, despise wisdom, lack understanding, despise knowledge, trust in their own mind, and they don't control their emotions. That's sort of an incomplete list, but it gives us enough to start working with the idea the Apostle Paul is thinking of over here in Ephesians chapter 5:15, when he says, don't be unwise. If we just take the Greek definition of being senseless, we won't quite capture what the Apostle is after here. But the thing that I want us to lay hold of above all is not simply a set of characteristics that sort of identify who fools are and the unwise are. We need to begin to look into the depths of its source and its foundation, because the very same word for fool is also used in Psalm 14:1, where it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you think through all the things and the features which characterize fools, the fact that they don't want knowledge, that they are careless, that they lack restraint over their emotions, they despise wisdom, they shamelessly display folly. The fact of the matter is, all of that is rooted in a prior commitment of the heart. And that prior commitment of the heart is about God, and specifically, it's atheistic in principle. They say, there is no God. This is the source and the root and the foundation of the life of a fool. There is no God. Now that's enough for us to begin to appreciate this sort of dividing line that's starting to develop here in our thinking. Because as we already said at the outset, the whole puritanical, precisionistic way of life was rooted in the view of God. And it was rooted in the specific view of God, that God is specific. It's the idea that God is eternally the way he is. He's unchanging. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. And that nature of God, is the knowledge of it at least, is mediated in the Word of God. And as a person takes hold of that knowledge, it will affect their life. It will change their life. A person who knows this God through Jesus Christ cannot be a careless, aimless, foolish person who lives a pointless life. It just can't happen. Not somebody who knows God through Jesus Christ, who knows God through the mediator, who knows God is not simply there, that he is eternal, that he is divine, that he is unchangeable, that he is triune, but knows him as a God who is a merciful, saving, gracious God. That person who knows God through Jesus Christ and through the knowledge of God mediated in the scriptures, he must have a different life. He will have a different life. Because that knowledge of God affects the life. But the same thing is true for the unwise. Now, this is the point we need to begin to appreciate here. Paul is speaking here about the walk in general, and a careful walk, and he's helpfully contrasted two kinds of walking, but basically he's also throwing down a challenge. What do you think of God? What is it that you think of God? Because you see, if you reject the God of the Bible, you are a fool. You are a fool. And that foolishness will affect your life. That foolishness will not only be about a rejection of divine revelation, it will also be a living according to your own godless, atheistic, autonomous standards. You see, this is what you're sold today. This is what everybody is told is so enlightened. This is what a secular humanism preaches throughout the universities and the entire school system that is mediated through popular culture. The way to really live an authentic, great life, set God aside. Get rid of all that God stuff. Unless you need it in a pinch, you live according to how you think. Develop your own system of ethics. Develop your own way of charting your path so that you can live a real life. And that's not a real life. It's not a new life. It's not even a new philosophy. It's as old as the Bible, which said if you live that life, you're a fool. Because you've rejected God, and you've rejected the truth, and you've rejected his revelation. Now, what's so interesting about that, if you take that into perspective here, it should seem strange to us, and maybe just a bit off point, to see how Paul develops the very same theme from a different angle in verse 17. See, he hasn't left this particular qualifying of the walk. He says, not as wise in verse 15, and he comes right back to it in verse 17, where he says, so then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He says, don't become foolish. And that means to enter into the condition of folly. Hunter says the uncareful believer can easily be enticed by the God of this age to become foolish in the practical application of knowledge. You see, what you have here is a warning. The apostle is not saying or suggesting that somehow those who have been elected by God, who've had the precious blood of Jesus Christ pay for their sins and his righteousness stamped to their account and regenerated and quickened, brought into new life. He's not suggesting that somehow they will fully enter back into the condition of an atheistic, God-denying fool. But what he is suggesting is that it's quite possible, and it does happen, that believers slouch back into folly. You see, they backslide back into folly, at least in terms of the application of knowledge to life. And so what you have here is a very profound warning this morning, people of God, as the apostle amplifies the importance of this walk. He is also at the same time warning us about what is possible. That instead of living a careful life, it's very quite possible that we can, from time to time, lapse into a foolish life. And there's a constant battle going on in this world, in the church, and the life of every believer. And that battle is to lapse back into a life of folly. And a life of folly is a life of not living according to God's word. It's a life of rejecting God's word by putting in its place man's ideas. You think about this word precise. It's very interesting if you compare it to how the devil uses Scripture. One thing we ought to be aware of, people of God, is the devil is an expert in Scripture, knows the Scriptures thoroughly, and uses them all the time against Christians. And this idea of precision gives us some window into how he uses them. And one of the texts that really captures my thinking when I think about how the devil uses the very words of God is obviously the foundational trial. Because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God comes to Adam covenanting with him, and he says, "From every tree of the garden you may eat." Think of the language. "From every tree of the garden you may eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." See, that's precise. It's clear. What does the devil do when he comes slithering up alongside of Eve to tempt her? Well, he changes and distorts the very words of God. And he says to Eve, "Has God said, you shall not eat from every tree?" Notice it's the same words. It's just jumbled up. God said on the one hand, "From every tree you may eat," and the devil comes up to Eve to test her and says, "Has the Lord said, you shall not eat from every tree?" Now, this is what's so important for our thinking here as we come back to our passage and to sort of plug this in, to be careful as we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We must be clear that the battle for this walk is about how do we understand the Word of God, and are we accurately understanding the Word of God so that we can live it according to what God says. And the entry point to lapsing back into the life of folly is inaccurate understanding of the Word of God. The way to slouch back into a fool's life is to twist the Scriptures. And this is the devil's gambit. And so he comes up to Eve, twisting Scripture. And it's interesting how that numbed her mind. Because she responds to the devil, saying, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Now, isn't that an interesting response? Because we've already made it very painfully clear that what God actually says, "From every tree of the garden you may eat." The devil comes along twisting the words of Scripture. "You shall not eat from every tree of the garden." And now here's Eve trying to produce back what God had said to her. And she now adds to the word of God, saying, "From the fruit of the trees we may eat." And then goes on to add another line that God did not include in the prohibition, which is, "You shall not even touch the other tree." Now, this is a long way to get into my point. If you don't remember all that, it really doesn't matter to me. I'm trying to simply illustrate the point that the way to live this unwise life, the entry point into it, the way to slouch back into the folly, is twisted and distorted understandings of the Word of God. If God is a precise God, and if God has revealed himself with precision and accuracy in the Word of God, and that precise standard is the one that he holds us to in the way we live, then we better have an accurate understanding of the Word of God in terms of its doctrines and in terms of its commands. Because when we do not, we've already in practice exchanged the truth for a lie and wisdom for folly. And so how do you know this morning, people of God, whether you are slouching towards unwisdom? How do you know whether you're slouching back to folly? And the answer is pretty simple. It's whether you perceive the words of God as sharp. It's whether you perceive the words of God as sharp and clear. Because the devil's bidding is to make the Word of God like a blunt object that's not sharp, that's not precise, but is muddled, vague, and ambiguous. That's what he does. And by doing that, he leads people astray. So it's the devil's work when you hear people say, let's not get into that particular doctrinal discussion because the Word of God isn't clear there, when it's perfectly clear. It's the devil's bidding when people say, well, we can't really be sure about whether this particular set of behaviors or activities is all that displeasing to God, because after all, the Word of God isn't clear, and Jesus says God loves everybody anyway. Well, that is the beginning of slouching towards the path of folly. When the Word of God is no longer sharp and clear, but vague and ambiguous and dull, we're on the pathway to the unwise walk. And so the admonition then is to commit ourselves to a profound, accurate, clear understanding of the Word of God and to deep convictions about what it says. Because when we don't have those, when we don't have accurate understandings of the Word of God, then we're prey to the unwise walk and to folly. Coming back to our text on the second high side of the negative admonition, we see here that he says we're not only to be unwise, but wise. And then in verse 17, amplifies that a bit, saying, you understand what the will of God is. So you could say that the latter part of verse 17 explains and clarifies further what wisdom is. And it's very obvious if you read it that way. What Paul is saying is that wisdom is to understand the will of God. Wisdom is to understand the will of God. And of course, to understand the will of God is simply to understand the Scriptures. It's to understand the Scriptures with all of their logical implications. Understand, that is to have insight in, to apply your mental capacities and faculties to understanding and embracing the truth of God's Word. And see, since this is so important, I think we should think about a couple of ways that we cultivate this understanding. Since this is the key, after all, this is the first primary, obvious application of what it means to be careful how to walk, which is to understand the will of the Lord, we should know how to understand the will of the Lord. And the first way that we understand the will of the Lord is clarified for us in 2 Timothy 2:7. 2 Timothy 2:7. Here the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now notice there, that word understanding is the very same word that Paul uses over here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. So it means the same in both contexts. And what Paul says is that the Lord promises to give us insight and understanding into his word. And when we have that, Paul expands it beyond that, saying, you will have understanding in everything. So just appreciate this for a moment. The Lord's will is for you to have understanding about reality. The Lord's will for you is to have a comprehensive worldview and understanding about all things. This is where our world, our education system, our current view of what knowledge is fails us. Because what we're told is that we don't live in a universe, we live in a multiverse. And all there are facts, just sort of out there, floating. And there's no framework for them, except for the one you provide. And so we're always growing in knowledge, if you will, or changing our views of knowledge, because the frameworks keep changing. One generation learns one framework, the next another. But that's not how the scriptures speak. There aren't just facts. God has made the world. He has ordained what should be here. He has decreed every single little feature of it. He's created it all, and he holds it all together. So knowledge is a framework of knowing the facts in relationship to God's ordering, his design, and his plan. So what the Apostle Paul says is that we are to have a comprehensive view of all things. The Lord will give it. But here's the thing that we should note. There's a condition for that. There is a condition for us having this knowledge, this comprehensive, this all-embracing worldview. Paul says it's by considering what I say. What I say there. That stands for the Word of God. That stands for the inspired scriptures. The Apostle Paul is not telling Timothy that he should consider every single little offhanded remark he might make. No, he's saying everything that I say in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that I have communicated to you verbally and in writing, that's what you are to consider. But the condition is here important. Because remember, we are obligated, we are commanded to live this careful walk by understanding what the will of the Lord is. And the way we get that understanding of what the will of the Lord is, Paul says, is by considering. In other words, he's calling us to a life of thought. This is cerebral. This is mental. This is us taking the very scriptures and using all of the strength of our powers of analysis and insight to penetrate into the meaning of the Word of God. That's what he's saying. You consider. It's a command. Think deeply. Dwell richly. Analyze carefully. That's why we spend so much time here focusing on grammar. How else does God communicate except for words and sentences? We need to know the meanings of words, and we need to know the meanings of the words in relationship to each other within a sentence. If you don't know that, you don't know what the mind of the Lord is. And for some people, it's tedious. For others, they say it's pedantic. But it's really not, because if God has inspired every word of Scripture, it's our obligation to know what those words mean in relationship to each other in order that we can understand what God is saying. Paul commands it here. He says, if you are to understand what the will of the Lord is, you are going to have to think on the Scriptures. You are going to have to exercise mental exertion, study, weigh, think, confer, talk, analyze. People of God, if you would live this careful life, Paul says, you must understand. It's very clear that the way to understanding that will of the Lord is prayer. Or rather, first of all, reflection. The second is prayer. Paul has this comment in Colossians 1:9, where he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here you have your second pathway to this knowledge. Now, clearly, Paul is not giving us some sort of a spiritual shortcut to knowing the will of God. As if he hadn't said in 2 Timothy 2:7, think upon the scriptures. Obviously, there has to be this prior reasoning and thinking and weighing and working with the Word of God so that we understand it. But Paul says there's also another dimension to acquiring this knowledge. It's prayer. It's a very similar idea that you have over in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul prays that these Ephesians would be enlightened to know what the will of the Lord is. Now, we commented on that when we examined that many years ago. But we said there These Ephesians were the most well-instructed, well-catechized, most thoroughly taught of all of the congregations the Apostle Paul ever pastored. So they already knew, if you will, the definitions. But what Paul says is he prays that they would be enlightened. In other words, that the Holy Spirit would deepen their understanding and their grasp of the truth. And by doing that, he's saying, you can't just have the knowledge by simply thinking. You also need to have this spiritual illumination which deepens your thinking upon the Word of God and helps that truth gain traction in your soul and guide you in your understanding. It's not adding new knowledge. It's not teaching you some secret code to read between the lines or under the words of Scripture somehow. No, it's a deepening and maturing and strengthening, opening our eyes to see its application. So two very crucial means here that Paul develops when he says, this is how you go about gaining this knowledge. This is how you start living out this careful walk. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, that brings us to our last point here. And it's interesting to notice the immediate application of this all. The immediate application of the careful walk is taken in a direction we perhaps might not have considered or thought would be coming our way. Because he says, be careful how you walk, not as wise men as wise, making the most of your time. Now, that's a participle, making the most of your time. And it's modifying this verb walk. So what Paul is doing is giving very specific, concrete direction here. How do you walk? Well, he's told us the quality of it. It's wise and not as unwise. But he's saying, here's a very specific measuring device so you can see whether you're walking carefully. And he says, you're making the most of your time. Now, there's a pretty widespread misunderstanding of this passage, which is that the Apostle Paul would have us take Benjamin Franklin time management seminars, using our time wisely. Paul is not talking about your calendar here. The word for time is kairos, opportunity, not chronos. You see, he's not telling you to get out your calendar and make sure you've mapped out your week well. There's gobs of devotional literature that talks about this. And it's just 100% wrong. Because this has nothing to do with what Paul is saying. What Paul is telling you to do here is to make use of opportunity. Now, just to clarify that, turn with me over Galatians 6:10. I'll show you where the same word is used. It'll be very clear to you there by looking at how it's used there. But he's not saying, be careful with your time. He's saying, be careful with your opportunity. Verse 10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. See that? Not saying while we still have breath or time. He's saying, no, as the occasion or opportunity affords itself, you do good. That's what he's saying. There's an interesting interconnection here between both of these passages, not just the word opportunity, but also the word that's used here. It says making the most of your time in verse 16, in Ephesians 5, and over in Galatians 6:10, it says, let us do good. Now, what's bad about both of these is the translation has papered over the word. The word is redeem. In both passages, the same word. In both, it is redeem. It is, it's a metaphor taken from the marketplace and it's exchanging goods and services. It could probably best be translated maximize. Maximize. You know, you want to maximize your dollar, right? You want the best bang for your buck, if you will. You don't want any of it to go to waste, right? That's what he's saying here. You don't waste an opportunity. That's the sense of what Paul is saying here. This is the first application of the careful life, is don't waste opportunity to do good. That's the first application. And he says the motive for that, the reason for that is because the days are evil. I mean, the evil is around us. Evil's in our heart. Evil's in our lives. Evil's everywhere. And because of that, he says, you need to do everything you can to maximize every opportunity to do something righteous and good. Interestingly, Paul doesn't call us to a life of disengagement or a life of despair. He doesn't call us to move out to the countryside on the top of a mountain and build a commune so we can stay away from all the evil of the world. No, the Apostle Paul would have us right there in it, engaging it in the nitty-gritty of life. But he says, it's evil, but what you are called to do as a believer, as an application of this careful walk, is you maximize opportunity to do good. So the question before us this morning is, what does that mean? There are two passages in Paul that unfold that for us this morning. And we'll use those as our concluding words of application. You're saying this morning to me, okay, I understand the calling is to maximize every opportunity I have for good. I just need to know what it is. Well, one passage that tells you, in Paul's own words, it's a parallel passage. It's Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. The apostle says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. That line is lifted almost verbatim from Ephesians chapter 5, 16. So we have the same thing going on here. He tells you how to make the most of your time. He tells you how to make the most of your opportunity. He tells you how to maximize good. What is it? Well, he tells you. It's to conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. In other words, towards unbelievers. He wouldn't use the language of outsiders towards believers. So he's saying, make the most of your time. Conduct yourself in wisdom, and then that's unfolded in verse 6 so that we're not left wondering, well, what in the world is he saying? It could be almost anything. Well, no, he doesn't leave it that way. He makes it specific. He says, let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how to respond to each person. Now, think about that. The nature of the word that are a part of the conversation tell you what this is about. He says, let your conversation be with grace. The subject of the conversation with the outsider is about grace. In other words, it's about gospel. It's about witness. It's about Jesus Christ. He's saying, here is a concrete, specific application of what it means to maximize all of the opportunities you have in life. Here is one. You speak of the gospel in a savory way when you respond. In other words, it has in view a context where somebody is asking you, what in the world is it to be a Christian? Why do you tick like you do? Why are you the person that you are? Why do you treat your children this way? Why do you live with your wife this way? Why do you work as you do? Where does your work ethic come? Why do you think about life like you do? This person is probably in a break room somewhere at your work. They're watching you. And finally, they just ask, what in the world is up with you? See, and now it's your turn to respond. Paul says, when that happens, make sure that your speech is with grace, seasoned with salt. What's salt for? Well, salt had two uses in the ancient world. To preserve food so it didn't spoil, or to make it savory. Now, which fits here? Obviously, to make your conversation savory. This is what Paul is saying here in this concrete application of how do you maximize opportunity for good. In this case, an outsider asking you about Jesus Christ, how do you do it? He says, well, you make sure that you're ready to respond in a salty, savory way. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I respond in a salty, savory way? Well, I can think of no greater illustration of what it means to speak about Jesus in a savory way than the demoniac. I go to my old friend, the Gadarene demoniac, many times in my sermons over the past, because I can find no better illustration of what it means to know how to testify about Jesus Christ in a way that's savory than that man right there. because we are told that this particular individual was filled with demons. So much so that he was a nuisance to the local population. In order to restrain him and his crazy, chaotic, wild, violent behavior, they tried to wrap him up in chains, and obviously if he's carrying them around with him everywhere he goes, it didn't work. And so you usually would hear this man before you saw him, because everywhere he went, you could hear the sound of the clanging of the chains. And if you missed the clanging of the chains, it might just could have been because the other thing that he did, which was a public nuisance, is everywhere he went, he shrieked and howled and moaned and groaned. It was loud. So you couldn't miss him. And he was crazy. He lived with a gravestone as his pillow, and he lived among the hogs. Two symbols of great and gross corruption in the ancient world. And yet we're told that when he saw Jesus, he came running up to him. And Jesus cast the demons out of him. And we're told the result was that the man clothed himself and he became right-minded. And you can only imagine what relief that man felt from a life of demonic oppression. And he begged Jesus and asked him, the most natural thing you could imagine he would request. Can I come live with you? You've been living in a graveyard among hogs, wearing chains, shrieking, dominated by demonic oppression. And here comes Jesus and he relieves you of all of your sorrows, all of your pain, all of this horrible, evil distortion. Obviously you would say, can I come live with you? And Jesus said, no. You go back to your people and tell them about the mercy of the Lord to you. Now, I hope that helps you get thinking about what it means to speak about Christ in a savory way. A man carrying his chains everywhere he went, shrieking and howling, living with a gravestone as his pillow. Can you only imagine how he spoke about Christ? Wouldn't you have loved to be sitting there in this man's conversation, hearing him speak about the wonderful mercy of Christ? That's what Paul is saying. Maximize your opportunity for good. Know how you should answer those who are without. Make sure your conversation is with grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, speak about the power of Jesus Christ to heal sinners from their sins, deliver them from the awful, violent, gross, disfiguring oppression of the wicked one. One other thing that I would have us notice, another passage that teaches us how to apply this, and we've already looked at, we'll look at it in just a second here, Galatians 6:10. It says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul says there's two kinds of people we are to do good to. Those who, he says, are under the category of all people, and those who are of the household of faith. Obviously, he's distinguishing between believers and unbelievers, and he's saying we're to do good to both. The doing good is providing material and financial help to people. We know that because of the context. Paul says, do the good, and the good is just spoken about in the previous passage there, verses 6 through 9. So the doing good, the maximizing of the opportunity to do good, is to provide for people's real bodily, physical, material, financial needs as we have opportunity. This is the second way Paul applies this theme of you walk carefully. This is very specific. This is very concrete. This is not something we're just dreaming up here this morning. The Word of God is actually directing us to know how to apply this. It's interesting. This was not lost on the ancient church. A book written by the University of Washington sociologist Rodney Stark analyzes the growth of Christianity in the first few centuries of the history of the church. He came to two conclusions as to why, from a human perspective, the church grew. And one of them was because how Christians maximize the opportunity to do good to the sick. The ancient world was racked by epidemics. There was a major one in the second century called Galen's Plague. It was named after Galen, who was ironically the first physician of the modern era. And it was named after Galen because Galen ran from it. Being a physician, instead of staying and helping, he fled to the countryside until it was over. But the Christians stayed. The Christians gave people blankets. The Christians gave people food and water. The Christians prayed, not just with the Christians, but even with the non-believers, comforting them and consoling them through the misery of the measles and smallpox. And they died serving, maximizing good for their neighbors. About a century later, there was another massive epidemic that swept through the whole Roman Empire, and the same thing happened again. Thousands upon thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives. And what did the Christians do? Dionysius tells us. Bishop of Alexandria says, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves, thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need, ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way equal of martyrdom." Notice, he says, how the Christians responded. Notice how he says they maximized good. Then listen to his description of how the pagans responded. He says, "The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away, fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping to avert the spread and the contagion of the fatal disease. But to do what they might, they found it difficult to escape." There you have, people of God, just one example. I have many others, but time is running short, so I leave with that. We wonder, but we don't have to wonder this morning. What is it to maximize opportunity for good? And did this message get through to the Christians who heard this? The answer seems that it did. It wasn't vague or ambiguous. It was sharp. It was clear. It was directive. It was concrete. What does it mean to do good, to maximize opportunities for good? Well, as the church understood it and won great fame and won many to Christ, it was through living this very distinct life, not as the Gentiles walked in selfishness, futility, aimlessness, self-serving. No, it was by selfless love and care for their neighbor. If we're to live a careful walk, people of God, to respond to this calling which Paul gives all of us here, to walk not as unwise as wise, he says, here's your first application. Make the most of every opportunity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the untold depths and riches of your word. We are blessed to receive such rich instruction about how to live for your glory. We pray, Father, that we would first of all regard you for who you are, our eternal God and Father. And second of all, that we would come to know you and to know how to serve you in a way that pleases you, by being convinced that your word shows us the way. And help us to treasure up these words in our hearts, and that they may transform our life and change how we act, that we may live to the glory of your name in everything. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.